Well, we've been in the catechism, a catechism that originated as the Heidelberg Catechism and then was augmented by one Hercules Collins in the 17th century. And we've made it to question four. Question three, you'll remember, was on our knowledge. How do we come to the knowledge of our misery? And the answer was simple. The answer was the law of God. So we tried to open up the law of God and look at the law of God in kind of all of its glory. And we went back to the Decalogue in Exodus 20. We looked at how the moral law of God stands in all ages, applies to all men, condemns all of those who are outside of Christ. And here, question four gets further into the substance of that same law by asking the question, what does the law of God require of us? And before we answer, and before we dig into the biblical basis of the answer, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your law. We pray that we would have hearts inclined along the same lines as the psalmist who loved your law, who expressed a great desire to align with your law. Lord, we pray that we would love you enough to love your law by the power of your Spirit and the working of your grace. Lord, we know that as we are in Christ, that obedience is in fact an expression of liberty, not an expression of bondage. So we pray that we would come to a more perfect understanding of that, that you would open up the marvel of your law to us this afternoon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we go about our daily lives, we understand that there are certain things that are expected of us in society. And this is true at all levels of society. Decorum, adherence to civil laws, politeness, dress code, obeying your teachers, obeying your parents, etc. In school, our teachers have certain expectations, and there are even course requirements. You've probably all read that in a syllabus somewhere, having to do with your courses that you're taking in the case that you're in school. There are course requirements. Stoplights require that we stop. Bosses at work require that we show up on time and that we carry out our duties responsibly. We live out our lives according to requirements, and the expectations of others drastically shape what we do and how we live on an everyday basis. We have duties to uphold for the sake of not only ourselves, but our families, our neighbors, and ultimately to the glory of God. Now, just like society at all levels, whether or not you're in school, whether or not you're someone in the workforce, just as society requires certain things of us, just as we are expected to uphold certain duties, God's law, to a greater and much deeper degree, also requires certain things of us. There is a demand unto duty and adherence unto the law of God. It was like this in the very beginning, between God and Adam. We see it in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This shows an obligation that Adam had to God, among other things, of course, there that we could read from Genesis. In Hebrews 10, we see the stringent requirement of the Mosaic Law, verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Society's laws are often flexible, they're fragile, they're imperfectly enforced, and our neighbors and judges often allow a lot of leeway. Sometimes it's unjust leeway in terms of our adherence to those kinds of laws. But this isn't the case with God's law, brothers and sisters. This isn't the case with God's law. In God's law, there is no leeway. There is no elasticity. There is no pulling back and not enforcing it like what happens when you watch a court show on TV and the judge goes soft on those who are really supposed to be paying certain penalties. We see it in the court system today of those who are being let off for heinous crimes. Indeed, we have crimes going totally unpunished in our nation today. If you think about abortion and the atrocity that abortion is and how long it's been going on permissibly. God does not, nor will not, tolerate any deviation from his perfect law which perfectly standardizes and shows us his righteousness and holiness. You might accidentally run a stoplight, right? You could fly through a stoplight or a stop sign without consequence. And in fact, some of us in here have probably done that. And because no one was there to see it, you won't be punished for it. But if you fail to meet the requirements of God's law, you will by no means escape punishment. Unless, of course, that punishment has been poured out on someone else in your place. Unless, of course, that punishment has been put on a substitute, on someone who has stood in your place, namely Jesus Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Now, as we looked at the law stated in the last sermon, we tore through laws 1 through 10 in the Decalogue, and we looked at it from Exodus 20 in the previous sermon. And we looked at it as the very source for our knowledge concerning our misery and our sinfulness before God. Now, in this sermon, what we need to do is we need to throw ourselves into the study of the true requirements, the deepest requirements of the law. Admittedly, we saw some of the requirements. We might call them the surface level requirements that we looked at last Sunday in the previous sermon dealing with question 3. But while the law shows something of its demands in the Decalogue, the true demands, the true requirements reach much deeper than merely the law stated, than merely the law kind of listed out as a systematic order of duty. The law makes demands not only upon the behavior, but upon the hearts of men, right? Not only upon the behavior of men, but upon the very hearts of men, which govern behavior. And that will really be the subject of this sermon here. In the previous sermon, I broke down the moral law in the form of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. And this was to show the transcendence of the moral law over the Mosaic Covenant. Some people believe that now that the Mosaic Covenant has been abolished, per the language in Hebrews 8, for example, that there is no more moral law. There is no more legal obligation unto God. And so we tried to show last sermon that this law stands and is not dependent upon the Mosaic Covenant, even though it was included in the Mosaic Covenant. But we see that there is actually a deeper, more significant purpose under the law than just the list of the requirements. It's not just a list of mere do's and don'ts, is it? It's not just a mere exhortation to external obedience. There must be something more meaningful to it, something more substantial to the law than just a list of behavioral acts or forbidding certain behavioral acts. As we mentioned in the previous sermon, the law is but a revelation of the holiness of God applied to our lives as God's people. And so our conformity unto God's law is an imitation of His holy character. That's what it is to obey God. It is to imitate God in some way. That's why we are created in the image of God, is to be reflections of who He is in His creation. And to the extent that we fall short of that, that's called sin. But we need to remember the manner in which God is holy. He is holiness itself, the very perfection thereof. There is no hypocrisy or discontinuity between God's holiness in Himself as He really is and His outward revealed holiness in His works. He is holy through and through to an infinite degree. Now, if true obedience to God's law is conformity unto His holiness, then that obedience must be in us through and through. It cannot concern only our outward or external actions. The Pharisees believed that it concerned only our outward or external actions. They believed that an adherence to what we might call the letter of the law was enough. But our obedience, our duty, or our sense of duty must pervade the deepest recesses of the inner man, our hearts and our minds. We might obey traffic laws, right? We do obey traffic laws typically. There may be a few in here who don't. But we typically obey traffic laws even though we might dislike the government that enforces them. And we'd still be considered law-abiding citizens, wouldn't we? We could not like the government or the government's policies or the government's politics and obey their laws, right? And be considered law-abiding citizens. But that is not so with God. That is not so with God. We cannot obey His law externally while hating Him internally. If we obey Him outwardly, yet our hearts remain far off from Him, we are not law keepers, we are law breakers. Jesus declares this to the Pharisees when He says in Luke 11:39, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean. It looks good from the outside, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." So you look in the cup, outside it looks like a beautiful silver or gold chalice, but then you look inside and what you see is mold and muck and grime. It's dirty. It's full of wickedness and evil. Many, like the Pharisees, they don't understand the stringency of God's law. The rich young ruler claimed he perfectly obeyed the law of God. We see that in Matthew 20. "All these things," he says, "I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And as we discover, because of the incisiveness of Christ, is that his heart was yet far from the Lord. It was tied much closer to his earthly possessions than to his God. He went away sorrowful, the text says, for he had great possessions, Matthew 19:22. In Isaiah 64:6, it tells us, "All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." And then Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" In Genesis 6:5, we see the very thing in man that elicited the flood judgment of God. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What occurred in man's heart, or rather did not occur in man's heart, was the eliciting factor, the causal factor in a sense, in the flood judgment of God. Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Matthew 15. So you could be like the rich young ruler and say, "I've kept all these laws. I've kept all these ethical demands that God has placed on my life." And perhaps externally, let's just say in an ideal world, that outwardly you have. The reality is that your heart produces evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, even if those things never make it to the visible realm. It's commonly thought in all ages that so long as external behavior, decorum, manners, politeness, moral behavior, etc., as long as those things are present, then the law has been obeyed properly and completely. Many people consider themselves on the basis of externally fulfilling the law of God, supposedly, they consider themselves to be good people. I always think when I hear something like that of Ray Comfort's questionnaire that he gives people, he asks people out on Huntington Beach. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those videos by Way of the Master. It's Ray Comfort. He's an evangelist out on the West Coast. And he always asks people, "Do you think you're a good person?" And usually they say, "Well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And they have all of these things that they've done, kind of categorized and cataloged, and they start pulling out and telling him, you know, I go to school on time. I do good at work. I don't lie that much, you know, that much. That always, at least they admit that they do lie. And then he starts going through the Ten Commandments. Well, have you ever lied? Have you ever committed adultery? You know, and all of these things. Have you ever stolen anything? And every time, almost every time, they are led to admit that they have violated at least one of those laws. The reality is that people, all people, have fallen short of the glory of God. But the world typically doesn't want to understand that. And even if they did say, if you ask them about whether or not they keep these laws or have broken these laws, and they say, no, I've kept all these things from my youth, like the rich young ruler did, then ask them, have you ever thought about committing adultery? Have you ever thought about stealing something? The answer would, of course, have to be yes. They've thought about doing it. They've entertained doing it. Yet our world typically thinks of itself as good. But, you know, to the world, the psalmist says in Psalm 14:1, it says, there is none who does good. And then, you know, the world looks back and they say, but how could it say that? How could it say that when I feed the poor, when I speak kindly to my neighbor, when I have a lot of friends, when I donate to hospitals for goodness sake? See, I'm a good person. And those who believe this, and you'll talk to many, there may be some in this room who believe this. Those who believe this have no idea what the law of God requires. They have no idea what the law of God requires. They don't understand the height, the depth, the width of our moral separation from God and the violence of our sinfulness before His holy gaze. They don't understand. And we wouldn't understand either if it weren't for the grace of God in Christ. But for this reason, the Catechism follows the pattern of our Lord Jesus in getting to the heart of the law, so to speak. And what is the heart of the law? What does the Catechism answer to the question? What does the law of God require of us? The answer is that which Christ summarily teaches us. Now, it doesn't answer with a list of the Ten Commandments. It answers with what Christ taught in Matthew 22:37-40, and also in Mark 12. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. That's the heart of the law. The heart of the law is nothing short of love. It's nothing short of love. And this love is distinguished really between two entities in the law, isn't it? God and neighbor. God and neighbor. Obedience to the second, obedience to the laws concerning the second, concerning your neighbor, flows from your obedience to the first. Love of God first, then love of neighbor. And while today many think they might love their neighbors without also loving God, because many think that, they believe they can love their neighbors and not love God, they've entirely misunderstood the true nature of love in the first place. Love, we have to remember, is chiefly revealed and exemplified in God Himself as Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, being the bond of love as He proceeds from both Father and Son. God is love, says John in 1 John 4, and this is that love which is to be replicated and imitated in His creatures. It's the love that we are called to. It's the love that is called agape in the Scriptures. This is a love which entails the orientation of the affections toward its object. It's not a mere brotherly love, philine in the Greek, though it comprehends, of course, brotherly love, and it's most certainly not the erotic love that the Bible always mentions negatively and never favorably. Agape love is becoming of God and loves like God loves. It encompasses the emotions and the camaraderie of lower loves, but moves far beyond them. It goes beyond just those things. Agape love results in emotional responses and brotherly or sisterly affection, but it doesn't depend on either of those things. You see, so much of today's love is but really a veiled, erotic kind of love. Today's love depends almost entirely upon emotions and feelings for another person or persons. And when those feelings vanish, so too does the love. When the glory days fade, so fades the love. When the honeymoon passes, so passes the love. That's not the love of Christ. Else His love would have passed from us a long time ago. You have the two greatest commands to love God and neighbor, and they must be understood in terms of this higher, this divine agape love, a love that imitates the love of God as it's chiefly revealed in who? Who shows us the love of God? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. If there ever was a picture of what this love looks like, if you ever like, I wonder what the love of God looks like, wouldn't it be nice to see something of the love of God? You just turn and look at Christ. The love of God is seen in Christ. What is it to love God and neighbor? It is to love Christ. It is to pursue Christ. It is to follow Christ, who is the incarnate God-man, the very reconciliation of the divine and human natures in a person. Christ just is both the greatest commands in flesh. He's the two tables of the moral law as a person, the Word of God. Now let's look at the first great commandment that we encounter in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, the first greatest commandment. We look at this first because it really gives way to the second. The first greatest commandment is what? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our catechism assumes the whole of the law distills into these two great commands. In fact, the Bible assumes that. Jesus assumes that when He preaches on the law. And usually the two greatest commandments are understood to be summaries of both tables of the moral law that we looked at last week. These two greatest commands are summary of those Ten Commandments that we looked at last week. Think about the Ten Commandments from the previous sermon. We could divide those commandments roughly into two parts. Laws toward God, laws toward neighbor, or laws toward man. You'll notice that in Commandments 1 through 4, we are admonished toward godliness or a Godward way of life. No other gods, no misrepresentations of His nature, no misuse of God's name, and Sabbath rest in imitation of the pattern that He set for us at creation. And I'll make mention that the Sabbath commandment is a transitional commandment which has import for both our behavior toward God and our behavior toward neighbor. The Sabbath commandment regulates both our worship of God and our benevolence toward our neighbors in affording them rest. This is why workplaces must, in accordance with just natural law, afford their employees rest. Else it doesn't work too well. But the Sabbath commandment really is for man. It's for man's rest, yet it imitates God, and it sets our standard of worship in terms of when we come to worship God. The first of the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this commandment requires, if you notice the language here, it requires the investment of the whole man. It doesn't leave any part of man uninvolved from obedience to it. There's not one part of the human being accepted here or accepted by this commandment. It encompasses both body and soul. It encompasses both invisible affections and visible actions. It is comprehensive of the whole man. And though each of these terms, heart, soul, mind, and strength, are really kind of overlapping in some sense, there are subtle differences, and I think we should take a look at each one of these terms. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first one being heart. Heart. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be," or will be also. The heart of man is sometimes referred to as the inclination or the will of man. Sometimes it's identified with those things. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness, Psalm 119:36 says. The heart needs to be inclined if it is to incline. Sometimes the heart is put for the will of man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Matthew 15. All of those things, of course, require the will. They proceed from a corrupt will or inclination unto sin and rebellion against God that exists in man. The heart sometimes represents man's affections in general. And I think that that's really the way that it's used in this context here. And that's the way that Christ uses it when he issues the commandments. Jonathan Edwards says, the will and the affections of the soul are not two faculties. The affections are not essentially distinct from the will, nor do they differ from the mere actings of will and inclination of the soul, but only in the liveliness and sensibleness of exercise. So what he's saying there is that affections and will are essentially one and the same thing. Affections describing only one aspect of the will. The affections describe the orientation of man's will, so to speak. So when Christ tells us where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, he means to say that our treasure is our precious possession, whatever it is. And since we hold it to be precious, we long for it. We desire it. We work for it. We are directed toward it. We'll even lay down our lives for it. And in the greatest command, we see that our most precious possession, where our affections must be grounded, is in God himself. Sin essentially takes God out of this equation, and it replaces him with his creation. All right? So our affections, our whole man, is to be aimed toward God. What sin does is it takes God out of that equation, takes God out of that picture, and it replaces him with something else. We term that idolatry, which is central in every sin a man commits. So the heart, being put here for the affections. What about the soul? We spent some time on the soul elsewhere, and so I'm not going to draw it out here as much as I might otherwise. The soul is more broad than the heart. It encompasses the heart or the affections. The will, the heart, and the affections, being taken as one and the same thing, are included in the soul. The soul includes both the intellect or the understanding and the will, the power to act, we might say. The soul is more comprehensive than the heart. It's the very thing that sets man apart from beast. It's called the form of the body in some theological works. It's what makes us who we are as human persons. It's often in Scripture even just put for the whole person, as in Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so it's comprehensive of all those things which set man apart from animals. It's added to the heart in the first great command. Jesus says heart and the soul. Why does Jesus add the soul? Because the purpose of Christ in Matthew 22 is to be as comprehensive as possible in terms of man's responsibility to God. It's not only the heart, our Lord says, but also the whole soul. And then we have the mind, which is here put for the intellect, the understanding. This is why one of the biggest problems in evangelicalism today is anti-intellectualism. We just lose our minds, right? And we don't use our minds. We don't have to use our minds. It doesn't matter what's reasonable or what's rational or any of that. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what doctrine says. Doctrine divides after all. There's a spirit of anti-intellectualism in our age, and it's fed into the spirit of really confusion and lack of discernment. Anti-intellectualism, but Jesus here commands us to a higher state of mind, a mind that is devoted to God. The intellect of man is crucial. Whatever the intellect is, so too will the affections be. The will of man, it is said, depends on the intellect or is determined by it. I've said frequently that whatever you put into your mind, that is what you're going to think about, and you're ultimately going to live according to that way. So there is this, there's no such thing as just passively receiving bad and evil content. Some people say, oh yeah, you can watch and listen to anything you want. That's not true. That's not true. Birds of a feather flock together, something like that. What you put into your mind will eventually come out. The intellect of man is very important. Our minds are important, are to be set apart for the Lord. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18 ties the mind and the will together when it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The darkened understanding serves as the grounds for perverse walking. It's the very cause of it. But we're not people of the darkness, are we? The Bible says we're people of the light. We are to walk in the light of Christ as He is in the light. And this is why we say man's mind must be renewed if he is to will anything good. And that'll be addressed in question 8. So we have the heart, the soul, the mind. What about the strength? What about the strength mentioned in Mark 12, the parallel passage to Matthew 22? The term strength ultimately, really, properly, concerns man's use of his body or his outward deeds, which flow from the heart, the soul, and the mind. You see, Christ's ordering of these terms moves from the innermost recesses of man, the heart, to the outermost bounds of man's living, his doing, his deeding, his willing, his actions. The greatest command leaves no part of man untouched. It applies to all of man, to all of men, in all places and at all times. So ask yourself, do you live up to that commandment? And the answer must be no. And we have the second great commandment. If the first great command is observed, so too will the second. It's impossible to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength without also dragging our neighbors into such a love, so to speak. Since the love of God is the chief end of man, or the glory of God, we might say, or the living unto the glory of God, and since by observing it we show to all men the love of God and the glory of God, then that's a way to love our neighbor, isn't it? That just by virtue of loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we are loving our neighbor. You are a beacon, a light that is put on a hill. You are salt of the earth, Jesus says. Why? Because you're God lovers. You're called to be God lovers if you are in Christ. In loving God properly, we are showing our neighbors how to meet their very end, their purpose, their goal. Those who don't love God are self-goaled and self-purposed. This is who we are apart from Christ. This is who we would be without Christ. And this is what we are when we sin. But those who are in the world, their significance will end when their bodies are put in the grave. When their bodies hit the dirt, so too do their purposes. That's not the case for the Christian. For those who love God, they have an eternal end, an eternal goal, an eternal purpose. In their lives testify to that purpose. And when your life testifies to your love for God and God's work in you and through you, then neighbors can't help but notice. It was Noah's actions by which he condemned the world. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he, what? He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's what Hebrews 11:7 says, which we'll get to soon. It's faithful living unto God which declares to others the need for repentance. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And then he ties it into the law and obedience to the law, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. What's the promise of the new covenant? See Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and remember Hebrews 8, that indeed this is the case and is being fulfilled here in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Paul says that the law is being written on tablets of flesh of the heart, the hearts of God's people. God lovers themselves testify of God and His gospel to others. They are living epistles. They are the word being lived out, so to speak. And that's really the essence of love toward neighbor. But you have to love God first. There are three main reasons why loving God must give way to loving our neighbor. And without this love of neighbor, the love of God is obscured or perhaps not even present at all. And loving God gives way to loving neighbor in three ways. Ready? The first, in our likeness to God. In our likeness to God. We mentioned earlier how true obedience is conformity to God through Christ. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29 says. Inasmuch as we are like God, or inasmuch as the imago Dei is restored in us through Christ, we proclaim God through the way in which we live our lives. This is why, as parents especially, think about this as parents, and I think about this as well. It's crucial that our manner of living align with our beliefs and teaching about the gospel. This hits home probably to parents more so than it does to anyone else, but really it applies to all people. This is important in friendships. It's important in work relationships. If you have interactions with unbelieving persons, if all you talk about is Jesus Christ and then you live like a child of Satan, your words lose all power. In the interest of loving God, we must be living epistles. We must be the word exemplified, which testifies to God's work in us toward our neighbor. Loving God gives way to loving neighbor in our zeal for God. It's impossible to be silent about that which we love the most. We love to speak about and think about what is most cherished, what is most precious in our hearts. If we treasure politics the most, that's what we're going to talk about the most. If it's some hobby we cherish the most, then everyone is going to know it. You're going to talk about it. If God, however, is our grandest prize through Christ Jesus, then everyone should know it, not only through our manner of living, but also in our verbal testimony of His sovereign kindness toward us. If we love God as much as we think we do, as much as we say we do, well, then we cannot help but show Him off to the world. We all know the parent, and maybe we are all really these parents, we just don't notice it about ourselves. But you think of the men or the fathers, sometimes mothers, who take so much pride in their children that they parade their abilities, they parade their talents, their studiousness, or whatever, before all their friends and family. And everyone knows who these people's kids are, because they won't stop talking about them. God lovers put God on full display, not only in their manner of living, but also in their manner of speaking. Loving God gives way to loving neighbor in our experience with God. God, through Christ, has condescended to us. He has stooped to us, is what that word means. We are lepers whom He's touched and healed through Christ Jesus. We've come into contact with the very Word of God, the eternal Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an experience with God. We've experienced His love in a most pure and express fashion through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God so loved us, and that's our experience with God, and that's our testimony with God, how ought we love our neighbors? I think of the ungrateful servant who, instead of showing the same kind of grace and forgiveness he received from his master to a fellow worker, he exacted a harsh sentence against him. We read the account in Matthew 18, starting in verse 23, if you turn there. Matthew 18, verses 23 through 34. 18, Matthew 18, 23 through 34. Quite a large portion of text, but very much so worth bringing up here. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, much smaller amount, by the way. And he laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him, which was an amount that he would never be able to pay. Such love given to us as believers in Christ is such a treasure. It's such a precious possession which never expires. It never diminishes. It will never go away. It is everlasting. It is from faith to faith. It is eternal. And because it's so good, and because we delight in it so much, we ought to rejoice when it's lavished upon others for the fame of God's name, for His glory, and for the good of His people. Otherwise, we're like the ungrateful servant who greedily and hypocritically keeps the grace he's received from others. Jesus commands quite the opposite when He says, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5. Nothing short of a true and godly love is required by the law. A true and godly love. And that, it sounds fluffy. You hear it preached. Everything that I just preached, you may hear preached in other places. But they'd get to the end and they'd say, There you go. Go out. That's your example. Go and live it. The reality is that everything that was just preached here about the law actually consisting in love, and that being the very substance of God's law, ought to absolutely terrify all of us who are outside of Christ. Because our world doesn't know what love is. And here we're in Pride Month, what's been termed Pride Month. And now pride has been linked with love. Our world has no idea what it is. And those who are outside of Christ, who have not come into contact with godly love in Christ, don't know what love is, and that should terrify you. But it doesn't, because it doesn't matter to those who are perishing. And there are three applications that revolve around Christ in this regard when it comes to this law, which is actually a lot more stringent than the legalists make it. Because for the legalists, it's just check this box here, just check that box there, and you're good. They have no idea how expansive and how deep the law of God goes. When we think, and here's the first application, when we think of both tables of the law, laws toward God and laws toward man. And when we think of both great commandments, to love God and love neighbor, you better not immediately go to, I just need to do better. We ought to immediately consider how Christ personifies these greatest laws in His incarnation. Christ is one person with two natures, divine and human. He is the God-man. He Himself is the reconciliation of God and man as the God-man. He is the personification and instantiation of the very law of God called the Word in flesh for this very reason. In the person of Christ, not only do we see the law in all its perfection, but we also see the perfect law giver united to man. A divine nature united to a human nature. And this incarnation of the Son of God turns out for the reconciliation of man to a just and perfect God. Because it's in Christ and in Christ alone that we keep God's law, being wed to Him by grace through faith. And when I mean that it's we in Christ who keep God's law, I mean that Christ has kept it for us. And that His righteousness in keeping it for us has been freely imputed to us. Not because we've worked for it, not because we've kept God's law perfectly. We could never do that. But because God has graciously lavished us with it according to His own purpose. He doesn't look at Robin or Julie or Scott or Johnny and say, "You've been pretty good. And I knew that you were going to be good eventually. So I chose to, on that basis, give you the righteousness of my Son." That's not the gospel. That is a false gospel. Instead, God sees you through His Son. You are in Christ first. That's why the Bible says we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God didn't look at you and then consider you and then think to Himself at the end of His evaluation that, "Oh yes, that's a person that I would like to put in my kingdom, that I'd like to bring into the fold." No. There's no compulsion in this on God's side. It's His purpose. His purpose alone. He's not being persuaded by you. He's not being wooed by you. It's God and God alone who decides this and who makes this determination. So we don't think, "Oh, we're going to keep the law, and then if we keep the law, then God is going to save us." No, He chooses us freely in Christ. And through Christ. The stringency of the law and the reality that we can't keep it urges us and should urge all of you who are outside of Christ to gaze upon Christ, who keeps the law for us. He is the perfect law keeper. He is the God-man. He is the reconciliation of man to God in a person, our prophet, our priest, our king. And if you don't have Him, you are condemned by the law. There's nothing you can do about that. There's only Christ. That is your only way. That is your only way. Number two, we must remember that as this law is a condemning standard to those who stand without Christ, as Christians, this is a great comfort. As Christians, it's a loving, kind, and good teacher which shows recovering sinners what true liberty looks like. And this, again, is exemplified in Jesus Christ. What is liberty? Liberty is Christ and is found in Christ alone. Some consider the law to be burdensome. They think, "Oh, I've got to keep the law. I've got to obey God. That just seems very, very, very heavy. It seems very opposite to liberty." But really, it's the law of God, as it's exemplified in the Savior, that shows us what true liberty is. Anything else is slavery to sin. Anything else is slavery to sin. Number three, and lastly, before we close, true love, or the highest love, agape love, is found in Christ alone. You don't know true love until you know Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, I alluded to the fact, here we are in June, what's been termed Pride Month. And while our society has essentially identified love and pride together, they're one and the same apparently, Christ shows us that true love is lowly. It's humble, receptive of and responsive to the goodness and righteousness of God. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It means it's not prideful. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. But it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now that love, which you can look at each of those descriptions of love and go back to the gospel accounts and look at Christ and see them all exemplified in Him. This love is totally opposite of what the world conceives it to be. True love is what we see when we look at Christ and when we look at Christ alone. He is the very sum and substance of the law of God. And what's the very sum and substance of the law of God? It is love. Love is nothing short of perfection in godliness. It is holiness. And there's only one who has shown us what that truly looks like. And that one is Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and none else. Let's pray. Our gracious God, You've revealed this law to us, and we stand, as it were, in and of ourselves, condemned by it as sinners. Yet as Christians, simultaneously, we stand as justified, having imputed to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, an alien righteousness, it's called. It's not our own. It's His. So while we relish in the substance of the law, which is love, which is perfectly exemplified in Christ, help us also to realize how stringent and how deep that really makes Your requirement. And then, as we consider how stringent and terrific the law really is, help us to look to Christ, who is our Savior, Redeemer, who is our righteousness and our sanctification. Help us to look to Him, to trust ever so often and ever so more in Him. Help us to be diligent to enter that rest. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.